Recently, the Jehovah Witnesses came to my door to invite my wife and I to a special service that they were having for the public. They gave me a brochure about the service. In fact, this is it right here. On the inside, it reads as follows. Each year, Jehovah's Witnesses gather to commemorate Jesus' death on its anniversary. This year, the anniversary falls on Sunday, April 17th, after sundown. And the service, it says, will begin at 7:30. Well, obviously, that got my attention. And when I looked at it, in fact, it even has it right here on the bottom of the brochure, the date and the time, and that it's after sundown. Well, we all know that, of course, that's the Passover. But what was interesting, I took the brochure and was polite. I didn't tell them who I was and, you know, and all of that, or I wasn't going to come or anything like that. Just, you know, be nice to them. They're doing what they believe in doing. But when I looked through it, I thought, now that's, you know what's interesting here? Because there is nothing mentioned in here about the Passover, the Lord's Passover, which is that night. That's what it was. And most of you know that already. And, of course, when we read a couple verses tomorrow night, that's what it's called, the Lord's Passover. Now, the following questions were posed on the inside of the brochure to be answered if you came to the service. Number one, why did Jesus have to die to save sinners? Two, what did he achieve by willingly giving up his life? Three, who benefits from his death? And four, what can it mean for you? Well, these are common questions that I think we should be able to answer as well. So today I'd like to answer these questions by looking at Christ's sacrifice and Passover. Because after all, isn't that what they're inviting you to come to hear the answers and making a specific point of doing it on the evening of the Lord's Passover? So in looking at this, let me just start here with this first question once again, which read, why did Jesus have to die to save sinners? Well, the question assumes that Christ's death saves sinners. Does it? Does his death save sinners? You have probably heard the teaching that Jesus did everything for you and all you have to do is accept his shed blood for your sins. Then you will be saved. That's all you have to do. Another similar statement that you've probably heard is that, quote, Christ died to save sinners. Many suppose that that quote is a Bible quotation. But it is not. It is not in the Bible. Christ died to save sinners is not in the Bible. Many suppose his shed blood is what saves us and gives us everlasting life. I want you to notice a scripture where probably people have thought that that statement, Christ died to save sinners, did come from. It's over here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 15. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It doesn't say he died to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. Now, the follow-up question to that statement is, how would he save sinners? By his death? No, not by his death. Before I give you an answer to that, and I want to bring up one other thing that you probably have heard, and it goes along with this. You probably heard the teaching that Christ finished the plan of salvation on the cross. He finished it on the cross by his death. Well, is that also true? Let's a couple scriptures here on that of what did he finish. In John chapter 4, let's take a look at this. John chapter 4. In John 4 and verse 34, when Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. To finish his work. Well, what is the work that he came to finish? Was it to give his life? Or was it to carry out the message of the gospel, to begin his church? All of the above? Over in chapter 17, where we were here in, just a while ago, and in verse 4, John 17, 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Okay, he was given a work by his father. He came to do, and he says he has finished it. And then if you turn the page over to chapter 19 and verse 30, we see what is finished. Chapter 19 and in verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he's on the cross, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He died, didn't he? He died. So what was finished? The sacrificing of his life for the sins of the world. Did his death then finish the plan of salvation? No. Did his death save sinners? No. Notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's begin to see what does save sinners. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is commonly called the resurrection chapter. And in verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Wait a minute. Then it can't be his death. It has to be his life. If he has not been resurrected, if he is not alive, then you are still in your sins, aren't you? Well, let's take a look in Romans chapter 5 because Paul clarifies this even more. Romans chapter 5. Why did Jesus? A lot of times we see a phrase such as the question in this brochure, why did Jesus have to die to save sinners? His death didn't save anyone. And that's the thing we need to understand here. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us while we were what? Sinners. Much more then, having now been justified or forgiven by his blood or through his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. How? For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled or forgiven, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. So the question that was posed here that is going to be spoken on, I guess, tomorrow night at this particular meeting is actually incorrect. Why did Jesus die to save sinners is not a correct statement to make. We are forgiven, we're justified of past guilt, reconciled to the Father by the death of Jesus Christ. We are saved not by his death, but by his life, his resurrection. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, look, if he hasn't risen, you're still in your sins. So I think it's important to understand that. Was the work finished at the death on the cross? No. No. But the sacrifice was given that our sins all would be forgiven. What was yet to happen was 3 days and three nights later, he was risen. And that was an important part because if that hadn't happened, then the sacrifice would be meaningless. Had to all the second part, of course, was the resurrection. I'd like to look at the meaning of the Lord's Passover and why these things, why do we do what we're going to do tomorrow night? How and why did Jesus become our Passover? Let's ask that question. How and why did he become our Passover? Well, Jesus Christ, as we're going to see, if you'll turn to John chapter 1, John chapter 1 at the very beginning. This is going back as far back in time, further back than Genesis 1:1. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And as we will see, he created both the angels. He also created everything physical. He created the universe. Nothing that has been made was made without him. He made it. He brought it into existence. We know there was a time that the universe did not exist, as we see, as far as the objects in the universe. Just space. And all of that out there. Jesus Christ was the one who the Father gave to make it, to create it. And it seems to be, from what scientists tell us, the creation is ongoing. Something, apparently stars can be formed. I don't understand it, so don't ask me. But from what I've heard, what I've read, that you'll have stars come into existence. Or what's phenomenal to me is when you hear about they discover something out in some ancient galaxy that they... And it is 13 billion light years away, meaning that the light you're seeing took 13 billion light years to get to us. Well, that's almost beyond any comprehension for a human being to understand something like that. Only God can understand that. A lot of times people have a difficulty understanding, maybe young people do, when you talk about God, how can there not be a beginning or an end? Well, the best way I would put it on, if I can use physical terms, is look at outer space. Where's the beginning and where's the end? It is eternal. It is eternal. There is no beginning. There is no end. If there's a beginning or if there's an end, what's at the end? No, it's eternal. It's eternal. Just as God and Jesus Christ are eternal. They have always existed. That's why he said to Moses, I am. I am. I am. Always been. Look over here in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm leading up to the question here to answer how and why did Jesus become our Passover? We need to understand how awesome, to use our terms, he is and God is. In Colossians 1, in verse 16 and 17, Paul writes, "For by him, Christ, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible." Now, heaven there, I believe, is referring to the third heaven. And invisible in, would be the angels. He created the angels. whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So Paul recognizes he's not just our Lord, he is God. Jesus Christ is God. And in fact, if you look over here in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 13, look at Titus 2, just before you come up to... Hebrews, you have Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. Here in Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope, Paul writes, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice here he calls Jesus Christ our great God. Now when you go back to Colossians, you can see how great in one sense he is by how he describes these things. Now, Paul, I believe, had to be a little careful in some quarters in explaining, especially when he went to a Jewish synagogue in a new city he hadn't been into before, because to them this was heresy. This was more than one God. And to say that this Jesus of Nazareth was all of these things was a hard pill for them to take in that first century day and age. But now notice when he's writing to Titus how direct he is to a fellow minister. And of course, in other places in his letters, he makes it to the churches that are already that have been established. He makes it more and more clear who Jesus really is. You know, when you tell the Colossian church, he made everything visible and invisible in heaven, third heaven, as well as here on earth, how would they take that? Well, there's only one way to take it. He is God. He is God. And I say that because sometimes people just, you know, the Son of God, yes, he said my Father is greater than I am, but he also is God. He is God. And he did not deny who he was either, by the way. All right, with a little of that in mind, now let's go over here to 1 Peter. We're still working back, coming around to the, I'm circling the wagons here to come back to answer this question. But I'd like to set the stage that we can recognize who it is. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, He Christ was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you and me. You can add to that, for us. Now think about that statement in verse 20 that Peter said, that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and the word is cosmos in the Greek, not just the earth, the universe. Now that's a long time. I think scientists probably they have to be right on some of the guesses that they're making. They may be off a few hundred million or here and there, give or take. But the earth is not just 6,000 years old, nor is the universe. That is ridiculous. Did you read here in the paper earlier this week, a coal miner up in Kentucky, I think he was 24 or 5 years old, he's out there down at 700 feet under in the mine working, and his pick or whatever it was got into something besides coal. It was the jaw of a shark. The jaw of a shark. It was very interesting. How old is this earth? What has happened? Obviously, Kentucky and the whole United States was under the ocean at one time, but something else had to happen to be able to turn things over to the point where things were buried and either became a part of what formed as coal. They were astounded and amazed. A shark at 700 feet down in a coal mine, that is the jaw of the shark. Pretty good sized shark, too, apparently. Well, that really gets your mind moving a little bit, wouldn't it? And I bring that up because look at this again. Because Jesus Christ was foreordained by his Father before the foundation of the world. Now, you have to know that that's a long time ago when that shark died down there when I guess that was on the surface of the earth. Or something turned things over, one of the two, for that to happen. And, of course, it's astounding the things that they find of the worlds that existed here before man was created and put here. And I've always been fascinated when I go to places where the dinosaur museums are and look at the size of these creatures, and I have to say I wonder what was the purpose. There obviously was a world here. It was not an evolution. It was a perfect creation and that existed. Well, God had a purpose, but he hasn't told us why or what was going on. Now, sometimes in the past in the church, we have thought that man was created as flesh and blood because the angels had sinned and God did not want to take a chance of with man. So he was going to make man flesh and blood and for him to see whether he would come to want to accept God's way of life. And in other words, come to conversion, or whether he would be like Satan and the demons. But notice real quickly over here in Job chapter 38 that really can't be correct. In Job 38, if I get there to it, I'll read it to you. God speaking to Job said to him, well, in verse 4, Job 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? Tell me, if you have understanding. He's getting pretty straight with Job because Job is really, when you go back and read the whole book, he actually was quite insulting to God. In verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Where were you, Job, when all the angels, including Lucifer and those who would later be demons, they all shouted for joy? We know that they did not rebel before the earth was created, because they were on the earth when they rebelled, Isaiah 14, and rose up to try to overthrow God, Isaiah 14, verse 12. When you look at this, this is an incredible and phenomenal thing of what God has been doing and what has been in his plan. There is something special for man. When you look at the state of the world and human beings, in all cultures and religions and everywhere, of all the crime and the hideous and terrible things going, it's unbelievable that God is actually trying to bring humanity into his family. And yet he is. He is. And he is through the one foreordained before the foundation of the world to do this. So there is something he has that is greater in mind. In fact, if we go now to Hebrews chapter 2, even Paul here in quoting from Psalm 8 brings this up. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8 is fascinating. David wrote it, inspired. It is talking both about man and about Christ in that psalm. And here in Hebrews chapter 2, and in let me just read verse 6 through 8 here. This part is referring to man. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands here on the earth. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that portion up to there is referring to man. I'll come back to this to finish the portion about Christ in just a few moments. So man has been made lower than the angels, but with the potential to be far, far greater. And it's an incredible thing when you begin to think what God is doing and why he is going to offer eternal life. But one thing this tells us is that it is impossible for man to attain to eternal life on his own. It's impossible. All you have to do is look at mankind. Look at ourselves and our past. None of us. There's no hope. There's no hope whatsoever. In Romans 6 and verse 23, it tells us why. Romans 6 and in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the wages of sin is eternal death, just as the gift of God is eternal life. Okay? That's all we have. As I explained to people in baptismal counseling, why do we need to be baptized? Because we have the death penalty, eternal death. Is all that is awaiting us unless we come in faith to accept Jesus' sacrifice and what he went through for the forgiveness of our sins. Otherwise, we've had it. Now, Jesus, who is divine, was God in the flesh. And as God and as our Creator, his life was worth more than all human lives put together that have ever lived or who are even living. He suffered a very tortuous death with Roman scourging and crucifixion. In fact, it was barbaric. Barbaric. You know, they write about a couple centuries later, the barbarians invading the Roman Empire. The Romans were barbaric. Throwing people into a ring, everybody coming out on Sunday afternoon to watch gladiators get killed or kill lions that are hungry and deliberately starved so they will attack them. Can you comprehend that? Can you imagine going out to watch human beings be shredded, drug off somewhere to be chewed on by a hungry lion? Paul said he was in the ring twice and survived. Crucifixion. The scourging was barbaric. The soldier who did it was trained in it, of how to whip a person and shred them using the leather straps with the iron in it, so that as you hit it and whip it back, you rip the flesh open. And much of the time, according to what is written in history, they never survived to go to the cross. They bled to death. As I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, the gentleman who played Christ in the, what was it, the Passion of the Passion of Christ, wasn't it? Yeah. He was interviewed sometime after the movie just came out. And he mentioned, you know, you didn't see it, but they had a special board around him and then something that made it look like it was his flesh over the board, so that when he was being whipped by the Roman soldier in the movie, that it wouldn't do what it did to Christ. And, of course, you couldn't do that and continue acting. But he said one time he missed. It just took the breath completely out of him. Somehow the whip missed the area that was protected and actually hit him in the flesh. And, he was talking about how incredible it must have been for anybody, let alone Christ, to have gone through something like that. And how would he have enough strength to carry his cross? Of course, he collapsed and couldn't get it there. He was bleeding and totally in shock from his wounds. And then when you think, you put him down when you get to the location and you spread his arms out and you drive spikes through. I mean, that must have been, and the feet, driving a spike through both feet together. It's just incredible. What a death he had to go through as God for those he created. Us, all humanity. He created humanity. Now it says God created, but how, you know, God delegates. He delegated all to the one who became his son. The Father didn't carry it out. The Father delegated it, but the credit many times goes to the Father. It's spoken like Jesus there in John 4. He baptized to the River Jordan. It says in parentheses, not him, but his disciples in his name. But the credit for doing it was given to Christ. And, of course, later you find in the kingdom of God, he's going to delegate to the saints. We will do things, but Christ will get the credit. He'll be delegating it to us to do, to carry out. So, an incredible thing. Now, I want you to notice over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. How, I'm still coming back to the question, how and why did Jesus become our Passover? Here in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 7, Paul here in talking about the situation, about the sin at the beginning of the chapter, he says here, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Christ our Passover, as Paul recognizes very clearly. In other words, he will pass over us to give us eternal life. He will pass over us because we have what? Accepted in faith that sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, but he was raised so that as a result of that, we can have eternal life. Not only forgiveness, but eternal life. Now let's go back here to Hebrews chapter 2 again and finish those verses that pertain to Christ that were taken from Psalm chapter 8. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Actually, I didn't read all of verse 8. I should have. I see here I forgot part of it. Let me just read it. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's referring to man. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now we go in, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Yes, he made all things. By whom are all things? In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so, how and why? It took God himself, our very maker, his sacrifice, and not just any sacrifice, but a very tortuous sacrifice, as it turned out to be, to cover all of the sins of every human being who has ever lived. God the Father offered his Son in love as our Passover before the foundation of the world, so that we, and eventually the whole world, might be brought to eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's what it was all about. God has a plan, and he is bringing through his Son many to glory. What kind of glory are we talking about? Eternal life. That's what glory is. Eternal life. And not just eternal life, but the glory part also, as we see in the first chapter of Revelation, the glory of Christ himself. We will be like him with great energy and power that is hard really to describe because we've never seen it. But it is real because God, who cannot lie, it is impossible for God to lie. And that's what he says is going to, it will be. Let's look here at Romans 8 real quickly again. Romans 8. And notice in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, which is the same thing as the Spirit of God, because he is God, he is not his. He is not a Christian until he has the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ in him. Not with him, but in him. this gives us a little bit more understanding. The Passover, obviously, then, is for those who have received the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ. It is for those who are in Christ. Now, with that in mind, I want to turn a couple more here. Let's go to John 6. Now, this will be repeated again tomorrow night. But in John 6, a couple verses from John 6, I'd like to just read here, verse 53 and 54. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That puts a lot of importance on Passover, doesn't it? A lot of importance. Those, which will be explained tomorrow night, are symbolic. The unleavened bread that is broken, the wine. And he says, if you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man or drink his blood, you have no eternal life in you. I wouldn't want to miss Passover. I say that because sometimes people, I don't know if it's just they have been strayed away from God or what, but every now and then I run into some people who are very casual about it, like it's not important to be there. Well, we had company drop in. I wasn't feeling so well. Now, sometimes you have to qualify, what do you mean by not feeling so well? If it's an opportunity to go out to dinner with somebody, then suddenly you're feeling better, right? Now, you can be legitimately sick. I understand that. Somebody can be really sick and down. But we have to realize how important this was. Jesus is the one who said it. And this is symbolic, isn't it? Sometimes people think that to do physical things is ritual, and ritual, well, we don't need to be involved in ritualism. What do you mean? God says we do. Baptism is ritual. Passover is ritual. And another portion of it we're going to get to in a moment here. All of that, you can say, is ritual. There is a purpose for it. There is a reason for it. It tells us something, like baptism. We are putting to death our old self. We want to come up like a resurrection to be a new person in Christ, to live a new life, to leave everything behind and know that it is behind, and because it is forgiven, and we can forget it, forgive and forget about it and move on, and that we have a sacrifice and we can be assured that we are forgiven, because God cannot lie. And we may have to work at something, especially if it's habits. And we, as long as we don't give up, he doesn't give up on us, does he? He is there to help us so that we can continue on. So when you look at these verses here, and there, it repeats itself here in John, but I won't read on. I'll just, those two verses I think is enough, because we'll cover this again tomorrow night. But yes, when you read that Jesus makes a statement like that, that is very, very important. So when we take the Passover, we are accepting everything about Christ as our Savior. When we take his, eat his flesh, drink his blood, symbolically speaking, which represents, not that it literally is, but represents those things, we are accepting everything of his message, everything of his teaching, to be as he is. In Galatians chapter 2, let's take a look here. Paul, I think, maybe summarizes this whole thing by Galatians 2 and in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A new man, a new man. And that's what it's all about. And this is what it means, I think, summarizes very well what it means to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus Christ, as quoted there from John chapter 6. I think it's summarized very well here in Galatians 2 and in verse 20. Well, that's how and that's why Jesus became our Passover, foreordained before the foundation of the cosmos. And understanding who he is, and that he made us, and he gave his life, and he went through a terrible and torturous death. Why? So that we, many sons, how many? I will say it will be not just millions, but boom, it's all over with, billions. Sons. That's interesting, because that's even higher than the angels. Man's made a little bit lower, but to be greater. There's something special, something different, and God is wanting to bring man directly into his family, because man he made physical, but in the image and likeness of God. And that isn't said about the angels. They're intelligent. And they're ministering spirits, it says there in Hebrews. There is a difference, though. And something that God has been on and working on here for how many zillions of years? Well, that's another thing, time. How does God calculate time? Or does he? We measure time. Let me move on to something else about that Passover, because I wanted to talk about, in answering to what the Jehovah Witnesses gave to me in relation to Christ's sacrifice and the Passover. there's another part of the complete and total message of Jesus Christ that is found in John chapter 13. And it's the foot washing, and I'm going to go there. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just a couple verses, and because this is very, very important. And John is the only one of the four Gospels who included this portion. But have we ever noticed or understood why it's here, the foot washing? In chapter... in John chapter 13, in verse 3 and 4, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and he girded himself. So he prepared to do something. Let's drop down here. I don't need to go through how Peter reacted. We'll do that tomorrow night. But I want you to notice verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus explained that he, being our master, served mankind. He served us. He served them. And he got down and washed their feet. So likewise, we should serve each other. Washing feet is quite an interesting thing because it takes away all pride and politics and respect of persons in this ordinance. This ordinance also has been called an ordinance of humility. Jesus gave this ordinance an example for us so there would not be strife, rivalry, or disputes as to who is the greatest or who should be in charge. That's really what's behind this. Now, let's notice in Luke's account, Luke chapter 22, we have not read this in the Passover service. We have covered, of course, the bread and the wine using Luke's account of it. But if you notice here in Luke 22, in verse 14 and 15 is the Passover. We'll get into that tomorrow night. But it wasn't over with. Look at verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Well, is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you as the one who serves." Now, he's telling them this at the Passover. Luke's account is the closest of the three synoptic gospel accounts coming that comes to foot washing. He almost includes it here. This is what it's about. This is why he started washing their feet. I'm here to serve you. And which, of course, he did. This rivalry had been going on before they even arrived in Jerusalem. It wasn't just at the time of the Passover. Let's notice Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew 20. Very interesting what Jesus added to the Passover, not just only for his disciples immediately there, but for the church. In Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 29 to start with. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Now, I read that because that's where they were. They're not in Jerusalem yet, are they? Jericho is about 18 miles east of Jerusalem, near the Jordan River, and today the border with the nation of Jordan. So they're quite a ways away, aren't they? All right, now let's go back to verse 20 of the same chapter. They're at Jericho, and then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Well, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and the other at your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." And so he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now, who were these two sons? That's James and John, isn't it? John is the beloved disciple. And mom is saying, "Will you let my two sons in your kingdom sit on your right and left side?" Now, James will, in Acts 12, will be martyred by Herod. Well, how did everybody react to all of this? Because she said it out loud and everything. Verse 24, "And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And at the Passover, he did just that. He gets up and he gets down and washes their feet. Of course, you know the story. Peter wasn't going to allow it. Well, this is below. You can't do this. I'll wash your feet, but you don't wash my feet. Well, if I don't, you have no part with me. Now, what was he trying to tell everybody? Well, there's one other incident about this. Go back to Matthew 17. Let's take a look at this. Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, verse 24, just to show you where they are. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" All right, now, Capernaum is in northern Galilee. This is even further away, which means it's earlier in his ministry before he ever came to Jerusalem. Now look at chapter 18, verse 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, we read this at the blessing of the little children every fall, but do we ever stop to think, what is the context of that question? It's been going on through their whole ministry. Which one of us is going to be the leader, Jesus? Is it Peter? Is it me, John? And several of them were wanting to be top dog. Zebedee's wife, "I want my boys up there. They should be the top ones." And then he went on to say, well, look, he called a little child to him and set him in the midst and said, "Assuredly I say to you that unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now, this is the background. This has been going on all through the 3.5-year ministry. These fellows are young men. They haven't yet quite understood some of the things. There is rivalry. There is a certain amount of rivalry and strife or disputes going on as to who is going to become the top one. Now, let's go back to John 13, get it out yet, and look at verse 16 this time. John 13 and in verse 16. "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." That is not the first time he told his disciples that. To save time, I will give you a few scriptures. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 24, when he sent them out to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel at the beginning of his ministry, he used that very same statement, Matthew 10, verse 24, that a servant is not greater than his master. He repeats this script, the same thing here in John 15 and in verse 20. After the Passover service, when he began to speak to them, he brought that same statement up again. I wonder why. We have that statement three times here now listed in the Gospels, counting this also here in verse 16. As our master, let me ask you this question. Was Jesus a respecter of persons? No. In fact, this is something the apostles, Peter and Paul, spoke of. Again, I will list a couple scriptures without taking the time to turn to them. When he came and he saw that Cornelius and his family were being brought to conversion, he said, and Peter said in Acts 10, verse 34, "I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons." Paul also brought this up, Romans 2 and verse 11. God does not respect persons. He repeated it in Ephesians 6 and verse 9. And in Colossians 3 and verse 25. James 2 and verse 11 says it too. Many times you can see here in the New Testament, the writers use the saying, God is not a respecter of persons. Now in the New King James, which most of you have, it uses the word partiality or partial. But in the Authorized Version, it is respecter of persons. I believe that's a better translation. It makes it more plain to us what is meant. What is meant. So, are we a respecter of persons when it comes to who we eat with, whose home we'll go into? Are there some people's feet we would just as soon not have to wash? You know, these are things that we today in our time need to consider. Christ instituted foot washing for all of us to learn to serve without respect of persons. Without respect of persons. It's interesting if you look again at verse 16. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he, and notice this phrase, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now, if you look up the word sent in the concordance, you'll see that it's the word apostolos, which is translated in other ways as apostle. And that's what an apostolos or an apostle was, one who is sent. A messenger who is sent or who is sent out. And it's interesting that word is being used here because 11 of these men were apostles. And it tells us, in other words, we can never be too great. That's what he's telling them. You can never be too great. It has never ceased to be a problem and a weakness at various times in the Christian church. You read commentaries about it, how over the centuries, this has always been the problem. Who is the greatest? Who is in charge? Who calls the shots? Now, somebody or somebodies do have to be in charge. But how do they lead and how do those who are being led respond? The foot washing teaches us that both those who lead and those who are led must humbly serve one another without being respecters of persons. That's what it's all about. And Jesus showed us in this symbolic action what he was willing to go through to serve and to teach mankind how we are to follow him. Quite an event that was added, and John was the one who included it. Well, brethren, these are the reasons why tomorrow night's Passover service was instituted by our Savior Jesus Christ. I want to wish all of you a very meaningful Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Well, brethren, for our final hymn today, let's take our hymnals and turn to page 129. We'll sing How Great Thou Art, after which we'll ask Mr. Cliff Monbay to lead us in the closing prayer.